Tonight we are in the epistle of 1 John. We come to chapter 3 and we've gone up to verse 9, and we're going to continue on from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. John says there in verse 10 that we will know our spiritual life is dictated by our pedigree, our lineage. And if we are born again, he's establishing for us that our lives are going to be changed. So we can tell the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. He says they are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Remember when John started talking to us about the life that we have in us? It's at the end of chapter 2, verse 29, when he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And he starts this conversation with us about being born again. And if we are born again, then that will show in our lives. And the reason that we should ask ourselves these questions and the reason that we should examine ourselves is what he's been saying from chapter 1. He said, this is the message we heard from him, that he is light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And he begins to speak to us about fellowship. And we remember the three reasons that John says very clearly for writing. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 4, he says, I write these things so that your joy might be full. And that's in the context of fellowship that we have with the Father. Never underestimate, by the way, the power of joy in your life. The scripture says for a reason, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Because as Nehemiah would say to the people of Israel, don't weep and mourn, rejoice, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. At the end of every one of his composings, Bach would sign JJ. Jesus Juva, joy in the Lord, joy to the Lord. Because when somebody rejoices in the fellowship that they have with the Lord, they are well on their way to growth, fruitfulness, and wonderful things. But it's in the context of fellowship, and John, in a sense, wants us to grow in fellowship. But then he tells us in the next chapter, verse 1, I write these things that you may not sin. But he has just been speaking to us about if we do sin, and when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He says if somebody says they don't sin, they're lying. And so the second reason that he writes to us is that we might not sin. We need to grow in our holiness. And it's in the context of Jesus being our advocate, the one who intercedes for us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, to forgive our sins. And then later in chapter 5, he's going to tell us in verse 13, I write to you that you may know that you have eternal life. So John wants us to be filled with joy, to grow in our relationship and fellowship with the Father. He also wants us to grow in holiness that we might not sin, knowing that we have an advocate, that we will be forgiven as we confess. But then he says in chapter 5, I write these things that you might know that you have eternal life. And even tonight we sang blessed assurance, but do you know that God wants you to have assurance in your life? He wants you to be bold and courageous. He wants you to know that you are saved. Jesus, in those very precious breaths as he hung on the cross, he uttered seven statements. And one of those statements was to a thief that was next to him. And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. From the cross, one of the statements that Jesus makes, not just to that criminal, that thief on the cross, but he makes that so that you might know that when you look to him, he will say, most assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Maybe you don't want to hear the today part, but you have assurance, and the Lord wants you to be assured, and he wants you to grow in that spiritual confidence. But now he's talking to us about the proof that we have in our life, knowing that we're born again. It's going to amount to some kind of change in us. We ought to be developing traits like our spiritual father. You know, it's funny about my dad and I am so much like him in many ways, but one of the ways that we're almost indistinguishable is the walk that we have when we're in an airport. We mean business. Well, if we're late, I'm a little more laid back than he is, but you can see our gait is almost the same. And I tell you what, you couldn't tell the difference between his feet and mine. And the irony is that I have a son that has the exact same feet. You know, there's sort of traits just go along. And if we have been born again and the Spirit of God has come into our lives, we're going to begin to display new traits as we grow. And how do we know that we've been born again? Only by growing. How do you know you were born physically? Well, because you're here right now. I don't remember being born. You know, on my birth certificate, it tells me I was born at Wahiwa General Hospital at 8:38 p.m. on November 26, 1971, attending physician Bunzo Nakagawa. But I don't remember any of it. I just know it from the birth certificate. I don't even know why I know all that information from my birth certificate. But how do I know alive? Not because of the birth certificate, because I'm alive. I'm here. And how do you know you were born again? It's because you will have a spiritual life. You'll have spiritual hungers. You'll experience spiritual things, like you might be grieved by a joke or when somebody does something, and you experience sensations that only come because you have the Holy Spirit in your life. And so you have assurance. Animals have traits in their pedigrees. We've had different dogs over my lifetime. You know, animals, you know, a breed of dog will be completely different based upon their characteristics. There's pointers and pinchers and retrievers and setters. And I had a Jack Russell one time, and I learned all about what, you know, a Jack Russell is all about. You know, they just like to snoop around, and they like to get out of the yard and run away. Because they're terriers. That's what they do, right? And you'd be upset, but what can you do? Our dog ran away so many times. Finally, he didn't come back. My kids were so sad. I said, well, he probably found a better family. He probably got married and had puppies. Little did we know, a year later, my kids saw the dog at somebody's house across the street from McDonald's. My wife asked the old lady that lived there, did you find a Jack Russell? Did you? And, oh, no, she didn't. So she said. Late that night, a guy popped up over my wall. He knew where I lived. It's about a half mile down the road. And he said, hey, psst. I thought, who is this guy creeping over my wall? And he said, my neighbor, she got your dog. Don't tell her I told you. My wife went again and asked her, but I'm from here, and my wife, she looks local, but there's just a way that you got to talk to Auntie, right? So I went, and I said, Auntie, you know, we don't want the dog. You can keep the dog, but we just want to know if he's okay. Do you have the Jack Russell? She goes, I have. And I said, the kids just want to know he's okay. We don't want that dog. And so I said, can we see him? And she said, okay. And she goes, Denzel, come. And this dog comes running around the corner. It's my dog, but it's twice as fat. And she renamed him Denzel Washington. That's what she named him, but not Denzel. She named him Denzel. So anyway, I'm glad he found a happy home. Speaking of, verse 10 speaks about the devil. And John doesn't go about trying to prove it, but what he tells us is one of the things we remember from Jesus when he spoke to the Pharisees and they were criticizing him, and they wanted to, ultimately, he could see in their hearts they had hatred and murder there. And he said, you are of your father, the devil. Now, there's this doctrine out there. There's this idea that, you know, the universal brotherhood of man, that we are all children of God. And in one sense, that is true, only in the sense that we're created in the image of God. We have the potential to have relationship with God and to reflect godly, higher, noble characteristics. But Jesus tells us that some people, their father is the devil. And in fact, remember when Peter, the great apostle Peter, was questioning Jesus when he said that he had to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And Peter says, oh, no, not so, Lord. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. Here's the tricky thing. The Bible teaches that in our natural sinful self, we are in Adam, and Adam is dead. Humanity is under a slave state. We obey the lusts of our flesh that are orchestrated by the devil. He runs the system here. And it's very easy for us to think like and act like the devil. In fact, they say that the chief rule of Satanism is do whatever you want. And most people are doing that anyway. They didn't know they were Satanists, did they? They're not interested in God's will. They're only interested in their own will. Now, here's the thing. If you live your life seeking your own will, you look uncannily like a Satanist. I'm sorry to say such a scary thought, but that seems to be what the Bible teaches. If I live my life oblivious and I don't care what God wants, I don't think about the will of God, I don't care about the glory of God, and I don't care about the people of God, and I don't care about what God cares about, if that's my mind, then, well, who is my father? What kind of pedigree do I have? If the Bible tells me that God so loved the world that he gave, well, what am I doing in love for the world? If I'm a believer, I should at least have a concern, right? And so John here tells us that it's obvious. I wish it was as obvious as he says it is, but he says it's obvious, it's manifest. Did you notice that? The children of God and the children of devil are manifest. You can tell the difference because whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Now, sometimes people can do good things and they can have good charitable deeds, but what John is talking about here is a life principle, an agency of righteousness where you're moving in a direction of being more right or seeking holiness. And I don't know about you, but I am constantly displeased with my own spiritual progress. And as dissatisfying as that is for me, it also teaches me that at least there's a desire there. And without that desire, I wouldn't even know if I was born again. But I do know because I'm changing, I'm growing. But it takes time. It takes time. You ever see a kid you haven't seen in 6 months, but they're 12 or 13 years old? You're gone for a year, you come back, whoa, what happened to you? Where's the little boy I used to know? Who's this young man? You know, they grow so fast when you're not looking. But you know, when you're there all the time, it's just the growth is imperceptible. And maybe that's the way it is with you. Your growth has been imperceptible. But others can tell that God's working in your life. There's fruit coming from your life. Good things. And though you might lament that they're not all good and the fruit of your life is not all love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, as rough as Jesus was on Peter, do you remember when Peter made his confession? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you because that's not from flesh and blood, that's from my Father's Spirit. The Spirit of God has revealed that to you. Sometimes I wonder if we miss the work that God's doing in our lives because we look too closely and we're examining too often and we're like that old proverb, a watched pot never boils. We're always checking. Give it time. If you're a new believer, hang in there. If you're an old believer, keep pressing on. But it's the practice of righteousness. It doesn't mean that somebody who is not a believer can't do right. And it doesn't mean that a believer cannot fail. But as far as our habit and our pattern, if you are born again, you ought to sense that change agent of the Holy Spirit in your life pushing you toward righteousness. He adds to that, the first evidence is that we are growing in holiness and righteousness. The second one is love. Notice at the end of verse 10. First he says, whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And now he tells us in verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Jesus taught that. There's an irony there, of course. That's not a new message. It was the old message. It was the first message. You know, all the way back in the scripture, we've got the story of Cain and Abel. These brothers who, you know, had murder. You know, Cain murdered Abel, killed him over religious reasons. And they asked Jesus, what is the great commandment? He said, you'll love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That was an old commandment, but when Jesus told us to love one another, he qualified it by saying, as I have loved you. Now that gives us a tall order. How can I love others as Christ has loved me? You mean I have to give my life for others? Well, maybe. You certainly, if God loves others the way he loves you, do you love others the way that God loves them? Well, that principle is working in our lives. I heard a story about a drunk who attended a church, and he only came to church occasionally when he was drunk because he wanted to pick a fight with the elders. And then one night something happened. He came to church and he was ornery as usual, but he received Jesus. And the next night he was there. They had nightly meetings. It was a time of revival. And he came and he stood up sober as could be, and he wanted to share his testimony. He said, last night I hated you all. And a lot of heads nodded in agreement. And then he said, something happened and I don't know what it is, but I love you now. Just in general, you know, there's this shift that happens in our heart. If God loves my neighbor, I should also want their best. If God is sympathetic toward their faults, maybe I should grow in the same way. If God forgives my wife, shouldn't I as well? If God has to be patient with me, I mean, how many times has he forgiven you for the same thing? And we have a hard time when somebody does it twice. And so John gives us this example of Cain. The message that we have is that we should love one another. And if I'm born of God, then the Spirit of God is going to produce in me the fruit of love. The opposite of that is Cain. He says in verse 12, not as Cain who was of the wicked one. You see, he was functioning on the energy of the flesh, which was stirred up by the temptation of the devil. He was of the wicked one, and he murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, that the world hates you. We remember the story of Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve had just fallen. They just sinned. They were clothed by God with animal skins. It was the first death that occurred in creation. They had covered themselves with fig leaves. But that's not what God gave the fig leaves for. It was an inadequate covering. Hidden in those first chapters is the very plain truth that God killed an animal to cover their guilt. And so it seems likely that their children some years in the future would know the kind of offering that God wanted was not the sweat of their brow. That's just what he cursed. That was the ground. God said, by the sweat of your brow, you'll eat bread. You know, it'll produce thorns and thistles for you. In the realm of the curse, that's not what I should offer to God, my labor, my work, my sweat. But that's what Cain offered. And he offered it in his good old time. It says in the passing of time or the process of time, Cain offered vegetables to God. Now, it's not that God didn't appreciate the gesture, but what he didn't appreciate is that Cain came his own way. And his way was of works, was of performance, but it wasn't of love. It wasn't of gratitude. When Abel offered, he offered a blood sacrifice, and that was the kind of sacrifice God wanted because he wanted a sacrifice that would point forward to the great sacrifice of his own son when he hung on a cross as the lamb slain. So the Bible says that God was pleased with Abel's offering, but Cain's offering he didn't accept. Cain was upset about this. And God spoke to him and he said, why is your countenance fallen? Why are you upset? You're crestfallen, Cain. Your face is heavy. And then the Lord said, if you do well, then your face will be lifted up. You'll have joy. But if you don't do well, you got to watch out, because sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you and you must master it. And so in that bitterness, he didn't master the temptation, and that anger that had begun grew, because murder is just a full-grown state of a fetus of hatred. You know, hatred is where it starts. Jesus said, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're already guilty of murder. And that hatred spread. It said that Cain invited Abel out to the field, and he was out there, and Cain probably took his mattock or hoe or whatever it was, and he struck his brother down and killed him. Now, the Bible tells us that Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. When God asked Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to be his shepherd? Am I supposed to watch out for my brother like he's a sheep? Am I supposed to do what he does for sheep to him?" And then God said, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." But what a question. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes, by the way. Should I tend after my sister? Yes. Should I care for my neighbor? Yes. Should I be concerned for their children's health and whether or not they have enough food? Yes, that is your concern. I'm not the only pastor here tonight. You're a pastor. You're a shepherd. You're a keeper of God's sheep. You're the one that looks after others. That was the answer to the question that Cain threw off. He had no concern for God's love. And the reason that he did it was that Abel's works were righteous. He did the right thing. Have you ever met somebody you can have any number of conversations with them about just about any subject, but when the idea of faith or worship of God or the Bible or Jesus comes up, they turn into a different person? Do you know anybody like that? I bet you've met somebody like this where you can talk about anything all day long and you're, "Man, this is a great conversation." And you say, "Well, I go to church." And they go, "Don't talk about that stuff to me." You're like, "Whoa, what happened?" Well, your faith, your life, as you walk with the Lord, becomes light to them. And light represents conviction because light begins to expose. So that's what happened with Cain and Abel. It wasn't just that Abel's works were righteous, but his righteousness caused Cain's unrighteousness to be that much more unbearable. The contrast there, the light of that. "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." So Jesus told us the same thing. He said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. I don't know if you followed any of the events that are happening in Canada. A number of pastors are being arrested for having church services. James Coates was arrested and put in jail for 35 days for what we're doing here now. When they finally released him after much protest and legal haranguing, they had service again, like he said they were going to do. And then the following week, very early at 2 or 3 or 4 in the morning on Sunday morning, the government came and put fences around the church and locked it up and barricaded it so that nobody could go to church. They took possession. They seized the church. That's happening in Canada right now. Well, they met anyway. And their church is just thriving because people can now see the contrast. They can see that this isn't about a virus. This isn't about health. It's not about safety. It's about control. That's the narrative. And stop worshiping at all costs, the government will say. Not only that, there was another pastor, Artur Pavlovsky. Maybe you saw the video of him barking at the health inspector and the cops in his church when he yelled out, "Out, out, out." And he chased him off, and they came back a couple of weeks later, and he did the same thing. And then the court ruled that he could be arrested at any time, and so they did. After service, in a high-profile arrest on the highway with half a dozen officers, and it was almost like a SWAT team. He was placed on the roadside and handcuffed. The Calgary Herald reported on this church with these words: "Neighbors of street church terrorized by anti-mask preacher and followers." The newspaper is now identifying this pastor as a terrorist. Don't be surprised if that doesn't happen to you soon. This is from May 15th this year, just yesterday. Was it yesterday? Yes. Associated Press. U.S. warns extremists may strike as virus restrictions ease. Let me unpack that for you. That means that now that Costco says you can go in without a mask if you've been vaccinated, but we're on the honor system, if you go in without a vaccination, without a mask, and you get caught, you are an extremist. I mentioned this a year ago when I cited to you a study that was funded by the FBI that said anti-vaxxers are a top 10 threat to national security in a time of pandemic. The FBI cited the World Health Organization as a reliable source, and the World Health Organization redefined what an anti-vaxxer was. They said anyone that is hesitant about a vaccine is considered an anti-vaxxer. So vaccine hesitancy is all the rage nowadays. But as what's happening in Washington, where anyone who was associated with January 6th, or anyone that waves an American flag, or anyone that is a patriot, or anyone that believes that the government has gone off the rails, you have now been defined as an extremist. So this is what's going to happen in the next couple of weeks or months. People are going to be outed because they've gone into privileged places where only the vaccinated can go. And once they're discovered, all people who have any question about this vaccine will be identified and persecuted for it. This is what's going to happen. This is my prediction. And I'm not predicting as a prophet. I'm seeing what's happening. Then this narrative is going to coalesce with the other narrative that I've been talking about, and that is cybersecurity. The World Economic Forum has run rehearsals for numerous different virus pandemics. They had the MARS pandemic, that's mountain acute respiratory syndrome. Then they had the SPARS pandemic. These were done in 2017. That's the St. Paul acute respiratory syndrome. Then they had Agenda 21, where they rehearsed a whole coronavirus scenario. These things have been done. There's been a half a dozen of these scenarios that have been rehearsed. And that's why last year it seemed like everything was so coordinated. How is this happening so fast? How is this control being given? Well, all of that was because it was already planned. But the strange thing was when I began to read articles that said anybody who questioned the solution to this is what they're presenting the vaccine, then you are a threat to national security. You feel the crosshairs forming on you? The world hates you. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when what I'm telling you starts to happen exactly. Because I've been saying this for a year. But you know what? You need to stand strong, and you need to speak the truth, and you need to be bold, and you need to show the world the love of Jesus Christ. Because that's what the world is lacking, and that's what the world needs to see. Because the world follows after this Cain mentality, that the world is self-absorbed. The world has no interest in keeping or looking after or caring for their brother, even as Cain didn't care for Abel. Don't marvel when the world hates you. It's going to happen. But the Bible tells us that we are more than conquerors in Christ. That's a wonderful thing. We are more than conquerors. I don't know exactly what that means, but conquering sounds good enough to me. But to be more than a conqueror, wow, added bonus. I do know there's a difference between the mentality, you know, in athletics, there's a big difference between the mentality of a winner and the mentality of a loser, right? And from that scripture, I gather that God doesn't want you to think like a loser. Why? Because you're a winner. Because Christ wins. Because he conquers. And so being more than a conqueror means that you have the mentality of victory. Praise God. And who cares what happens? Because we get to declare his name. And this isn't our kingdom anyway. We are storing up treasures in the kingdom to come. And I'm excited about that. Because this world is passing away. And what we do for the Lord is going to last. Now, John says there in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. One evidence that we've passed from this world into the next, that we have eternal life, that we've moved out of what Paul calls the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. How do we know that? Well, because we love the brethren. We see love working in our heart. He who doesn't love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this, we know love. You notice how many times he's spoken about what we know about in verse 14? We know that we have passed. And then in verse 15, and you know that no murderer has eternal life. And then in verse 16, he says, by this we know. He's going to do the same thing in verse 19, and then again in verse 24. You see how he's trying to make sure to remind us so that your knowledge is your assurance. He's building that in you. You know this. I heard a story about Queen Elizabeth. She was acting snotty as a young girl, and she would turn out to be one of the greatest queens that England ever had. And she was scolded by one of her tutors, and she snapped back some snippy remark like, you know, why should I have manners at the table? And, you know, the mistress there, the servant girl, said, because you're the Queen of England. You know, the idea was, act what you are. You belong to the Lord. You are a child of God. Know these things. Live in the love that God puts in you. Be the child of God that you're meant to be. And to do that, we need to know. We need to remember this. We need to be mindful of this. And so he says, you know that nobody is a murderer and a child of God at the same time. People that are breathing threats and hateful and angry and always want to kill people and so full of bitterness, I mean, they're their own punishment, but how sad it is. Nobody should speak about being a child of God and at the same time just filled with hatred for other people. That shouldn't be there. Remember Paul the Apostle when he was called Saul and he was on his way to Damascus? He was hunting down Christians, and what's it say? That he was breathing threats. Have you ever met somebody like that? Like Yosemite Sam, everything they say, it's just, wow, they're filled with anger. Well, that's no evidence that you have the peace and love of God working in your heart. Well, let's give an example, he says. By this we know love. We can understand love, maybe not from our own perfected actions. Maybe we're not living perfectly, but we can look to Jesus. We know love because he laid his life down for us, and we also ought to lay our lives down for our brethren. The love that God puts in our hearts is a sacrificial love, first of all. There is a pattern of love, and 1 John tells us that you can see it in Jesus, and that is a pattern of sacrifice. If you want to show somebody that you love them, make a sacrifice for them. Sacrifice your time. Sacrifice your attention. Sacrifice something. That's a wonderful way of showing love. Another way of doing it is found in verse 17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, there's a very practical way to see if I have God's love in me. Do I care for those who are in need? And one of the most simple ways is, do I know somebody who is in need and I can help, but I don't? Am I like the priest passing the man that was mugged on the road, and I pass by on the other side for fear that he makes me unclean? You know? Am I boasting in all of my love and my charity and my good works, but if you look at my spending record, you would find no evidence of care beyond my own desires? I should hope not. There should be evidence, and some of it is very practical. Maybe it's the way you speak to the waitress. That's a small thing. Maybe the way that you interact with your spouse. Those love will come out. Love will begin to flower in all those different areas of your life. And sometimes we grieve that it doesn't happen quickly enough, but you know, just seek the Lord. He's going to grow those areas. Ask God to do some tending, pruning in your life. He'll grow those areas. So love is sacrificial, but it's also very simple. When you see a need, meet the need. And then thirdly, love is sincere. He says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed, in truth. You ever had somebody that's always telling you how much they love you? Drunk people do this, don't they, sometimes? I just want to say, you are my favorite friend. I love you. People that are always expressing their love, you have a good reason to wonder. It's like what I tell my kids, you know, because we say this sometimes. We say, if I'm being honest or honestly or truthfully, and then you say something, I always say, well, why would you say that before you said something? Are you not truthful at other times? So I kind of check them on that. And but, you know, it's one of those things. If I'm always talking about how much I love, but I'm never showing it, then you have a good reason to question. Oh, I love you so much. You know, and this is superfluous. It's extra. You know, you don't really have to say it sometimes. It is good to hear, so you should say, I love you. But it's so much more appreciated when those words are supported by deeds. You know, we can love in tongue. We could always talk about how much we love, and we're so caring. We're concerned about this, and we need to do that. But he says, don't do it in word or in tongue. Do it in deed and truth. Do it for real. Now in verses 19 to the end of the chapter, he's going to encourage us with what we know to continue in prayer confidently. Because really the thing that's under threat by the work of the devil is fellowship. He tempts us into sin to break fellowship. This was how we started in John. And what we need more than anything is that intimacy with the Father through Jesus. And so he says, and this we know. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. How do I have assurance? How do I have confidence? We know that we're of the truth by this, and that is the production of love in our lives. Now he says in verse 20, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. I love this verse. But you know, it can mean two different things. First of all, he's speaking in context about people that have need, and if somebody in verse 17 shuts up his heart from them, and then he says in verse 20, if our heart condemns us, it may be that we've shut up our heart and now we're guilty before God. And, you know, maybe somebody has a need and I kind of shift the truth about whether I have the ability to help. Oh, you know, I think I got something to do that day. I mean, I have an appointment. I can't meet with you. Or you know what? I don't have anything on me. But the Lord knows what's in my heart, you see? So one way this scripture can be taken is don't just trust, you know, your heart. Your heart might condemn you, but God knows even the secrets of your heart. The other way that we can understand this verse, and this is encouraging because it says, if our heart condemns us, has your heart ever condemned you? You've just felt really burdened. Maybe you did fail. Listen, you don't measure God's faithfulness on your heart's condition. If my heart condemns me, oh, remember how it spoke of King David, how it says that his conscience smote him? There's that story where he's hiding in the cave from King Saul, and King Saul inadvertently goes into the cave and he takes a nap, or he lays back, and David goes and his men told him, now you should kill him. And he goes up, you know, to do it, but he can't do it. Instead, he cuts off a corner of his robe, and as Saul gets up, he leaves the cave and he goes down to his men who are below, and then David comes out and he holds up the cloth. But the Bible says that his heart smote him by cutting the robe of Saul. But then when he waved the robe corner, remember, it was Samuel who told King Saul that the kingdom would be torn from you. And here is this young upstart who just has this anointing of God, and Saul hates him so much, and he's holding the sort of the fulfillment of that the kingdom was taken from him, and David is holding it out, and he pleads with Saul, and he says, why do you believe people that say that I want to hurt you or harm you? I'm loyal to you. You're like a father to me. And in David's little speech, he speaks to him and he says, and I have done you no wrong. And in that little confession to King Saul about his love for him, he claims that he was innocent. But just a few verses earlier, it says that his heart condemned him, or his conscience smote him. You know, it's a good thing. They say about consciences and beehives, the truth is that the noisier they are, the more healthy they are. But there are times when you will feel guilty for things that you should know that you shouldn't be condemned for that. And sometimes you feel condemned and you feel guilty, and that's not from the Lord. There are other times when you should feel guilty and it is from the Lord, and you need discernment in that. But praise the Lord that if your heart condemns you, He is greater than your heart. He's bigger than that. And He knows all things. And so the Lord gives us assurance in this. But if your heart doesn't condemn you, if you have confidence before the Lord, it says in verse 21, then whatever we ask, we receive of Him. So when we have this freedom of fellowship, our prayer life is helped. So He speaks about this act of intercession and petition and prayer. He says, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Remember what James says, you have not because you ask not. I used to think that when I worried about something, it counted as a prayer. I thought, well, God knows my thoughts and I'm worried about this thing all the time. He must be hearing it as a prayer. But I realized it's not a prayer. I need to actually pray. I need to take everything to the Lord, not just worry about it. And so He says, if our heart doesn't condemn us, great. We have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now, he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Do you remember when the people asked Jesus, what must we do to do the works of God? And He responded, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. I can do that. We can do that. And as you believe in Him, He provides you with the love. He furnishes you with all the love that you need for others. And sometimes it's tough, though, because it's not there. And the body of Christ is very interesting. And there's all sorts of people that God is going to teach you how to love. And He is going to show you how to love. Because you're going to come across the quirkiest folks with the most unique needs. And you'll grow in love. In Jesus' name, shall we stand together? Father, tonight we pray that we would truly grow in our love for one another. There's so many things, Lord, that we have desires for and ambitions for, and our thoughts are often crowded with all of our dreams and our hopes, and And yet, Lord, tonight as we sit here, we realize what you have, your aspiration for us, your hope in us, is that we would be more like Jesus, that we would be filled with love. And we confess, Lord, we don't know how to love like we should. But we know that you're growing us. So work in us your Spirit, Lord, your Holy Spirit, and make us holy before you. And Lord, we pray that you would build up our faith and strengthen our lives of prayer. We pray that we would have true assurance and confidence before you. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us to be lights in this world, to be unafraid and unsurprised if the world hates us. Keep us, Lord, strong, and keep us unified, and make us one voice to this world that God loves them and has provided a way of escape, a way of salvation. And as we do, Lord, we pray that you would be pleased and that our fellowship with you would be sweet. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.